Isaiah chapter 35 is where we pick things up tonight. As we continue through the Bible from one end to the other. Then Isaiah chapter 34, God has been talking about the judgment, the righteous judgment that He's going to bring upon the whole earth. And again, as his model really in this whole book, he can only handle so much bad news. Maybe you feel that way too. You know, you can only read so many newspapers and watch so many news telecasts, and you want to go rent a comedy or something. And so he can only give out so much bad news before he has to head into some good news, and that means heading out to the end of this age and beyond, into the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, the kingdom age, and then on into the new heaven and the new earth. And so that's what he does in chapter 35 as he talks about the beauty of Zion and the beauty of Israel during the kingdom age. And he says, "The wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as a rose." And so the parched land is going to become very, very fertile. Now, we see that, of course, already happening in the nation of Israel. But here we're talking about it happening following the Great Tribulation. And so it will become, you know, heavily devastated during that time. But God promises to restore it until it blossoms as a rose. And it shall blossom abundantly and rejoice. It's nice to think of the land as rejoicing, isn't it? You go through the orchards and you see them healthy and strong and rejoicing, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the excellence of Carmel and Sharon, and they shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our God. And so Lebanon and Carmel and Sharon, those were very, very beautiful sections of that world, each known for a particular kind of beauty, the mountains, the forests, the flowers. And he says, "I'm going to turn all of the land into that in the kingdom age." And then he does something that I think is just beautiful here in verse 3. He encourages this remnant that's continuing to believe on him in the nation of southern kingdom of Judah. And people continued to believe in him and obey him. Not very many, you know, but some did. And so he wants to encourage them. And he says, "Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees, and say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you." And so here he is encouraging in this passage. He's looking down beyond the Assyrian captivity of Jerusalem. It appears that he's looking down to the Babylonian captivity or the Babylonian siege of Jerusalem and a righteous remnant within that city. Here they are cooped up in this city. They're held captive in this city. God has declared through the prophets that the city is going to be taken, that judgment is going to come upon the city, that isn't going to change. And so how do you encourage a group of people that are cooped up in a city that God has said is going to be judged? And the thing that he encourages them with is the fact that it's not always going to be this way. He takes them to the end of the age. He reminds them that there's going to be a new age and a new kingdom in which Jesus reigns. And then following that 1,000-year reign, there's going to be a new heaven and there's going to be a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And here we are, very much in the same place of those righteous cooped up in that city of Jerusalem. Here we are cooped up on planet Earth. And all of the wickedness that goes on around us, we were once a part of it. But now so much around us, we see the judgment that is due. We see the judgment that is coming. And it's a judgment in the wickedness that's going on around us. It can start your hands shaking and it can start your knees shaking and it can grip us with fear. And so what's the solution to that? God takes the eyes of His people in the Old Testament and He takes the eyes of His people in the New Testament and He sets our eyes on eternity, what He has yet planned for this earth and for this heaven. Jesus coming to reign again one day, reigning with that rod of iron, and then after that establishing, you know, the new heavens and the new earth. And so that's the solution to all of this, the news of God's coming kingdom. He gives it in order to steady those trembling hands, to strengthen those weak knees, and to lift up the fearful hearts. And that's a good thing to do. It's a good thing to read the end of the Bible every once in a while, see how the whole thing ends, and to remember how it ends. He wins, and we win because we're with Him. And it's not always going to be this way, though often it's tremendously fearful all around us. And then He said concerning this kingdom age that the eyes of the blind shall be opened. And so no more physical difficulties during that time. No blindness. The ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. And then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. For water shall burst forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water, and the habitation of jackals, where each lay, there shall be grass with reeds and rushes. And so no more physical ailments during that time. And again, the whole earth is going to flourish in a beautiful, beautiful way. Water and the animals and the vegetation. And then He talks about the fact that in that day, there's going to be a safety. And He talks about a highway of holiness. He said, a highway shall be there and a road, and it shall be called the highway of holiness. Now that's a great highway to be on. It's a good highway to be driving on. Don't take an off-ramp ever off that highway. Don't get off that. You're only going to get into trouble. And so there's going to be this highway of holiness. Now, He's speaking to the Jews at a time in which they are being laid siege to by the Assyrians. And virtually all of Judah has been wiped out by the Assyrians. Jerusalem hasn't been wiped out and it won't be wiped out. But there are no safe highways in Judah at this time. And so God takes this time when they realize, man, there's no safe highways to travel in our land, to escape from here, to move around, to speak to them about a highway that He's going to have and the kingdom that He's going to establish. And it's a highway of holiness. And the unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for others. And so this highway is going to be a holy highway. There's only going to be the holy that are on it. No one else is going to be on it. Whoever walks the road, although a fool, shall not go astray. And I love this about this highway. Apparently it's going to have good signs on it. Because you can be the stupidest person in the whole world, and you can stay on that highway. You can stay on that highway. And I love that as it relates to the Word of God. Doesn't matter what scores any of us get on our SATs or what kind of grades we got in school or getting in school or anything like that. Doesn't matter how smart we are or how dumb we are. Every one of us can obey this book. Because He opens this book up to us by His Holy Spirit, and then He gives us the ability to obey what He commands in there. And so you don't have to be smart to live a holy life. You don't have to be a genius to show what kind of life comes out of just simply obeying the Lord. Everyone, no matter what, can walk on this highway and live this life. And you won't go astray on that highway. Never go astray by obeying God's word. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast go up on it. It shall not be found there. And so God's highway, this life of holiness, is a safe life. It's a safe life. I was reading a little booklet I got in the mail, and they were talking about the AIDS rates in Africa. They're talking about the number of people in particular countries that are infected with the HIV, and in one country in particular, I mean, we're talking about 40-50%, you know, and we're leaders within these countries being infected in the 60-70-80 percentile. In other words, they're talking about the fact that in a very few short years, that what everyone has known for a long time, and that is that AIDS is going to completely redefine that entire continent. That entire continent. And so that's just one problem on the face of planet Earth. But isn't it, you don't have to be smart. You just obey what the Word of God has to say about our sexuality and where it's supposed to find expression and these kinds of things. His way is a safe way. It's a safe kind of life. And he said the Bible says that the commandments of the Lord are not burdensome. They're not troublesome. His commandments are safe. He said in verse 10, and the ransom, or at the end of verse 9, but the redeemed shall walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads, and they shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. In other words, it shall be no more in that kingdom age. And so that highway of holiness, that kingdom age, is not only going to be a holy place and a holy way and a safe way, but it's going to be a joy-filled way. It'll be something to see. Chapter 36. Now, in chapter 36, we begin an interesting kind of transition as it relates to the book of Isaiah. The book of Isaiah is broken, it really divides itself into two parts. The first part is made up of chapters 1 through 39. And in those chapters, they are supremely a condemnation of the children of Israel. And they were a series of prophecies that were a condemnation of the children of Israel because of their rebellion against God. God can only do one thing with rebellion, and that is He can only condemn it. And so this entire section of the book of Isaiah has been, one message of condemnation after another and a warning for them to turn. The second division of this book is chapters 40 through 66. And overall, those chapters are a message of comfort and a message of encouragement to the children of the southern kingdom of Judah who went into captivity to the Babylonians. And so it was an encouragement to them as they were returning from their Babylonian captivity. And so they were repentant, and so God was able to comfort them and encourage them. But it's also has a message of encouragement and comfort towards the righteous among God's people down to the end of the age. And so it deals so much with, again, the kingdom that is to come. Chapters 36, 37, 38, and 39 constitute a bridge between those two divisions. And it deals with historical events that occurred between Judah under King Hezekiah and a king called Sennacherib, who was the ruler of the Assyrians. And so it's a very important four chapters because it gives us the historical background by which to understand the first 35 chapters. And then it also launches the second half of the book because it introduces Babylon in chapter 39, who is going to become the chief subject of the second half of the book. The Assyrians will go by the wayside. And so an important transition part of the book. Verse 1. Now it came to pass in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, and Hezekiah was a great, great king of the southern kingdom of Judah, that Sennacherib, who was the king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah, and he took them. Now Sennacherib is going to lay siege to Jerusalem, but not until he had wiped out all of the fortified cities of Judah. And so it just talks about the fact that he had wiped all of them out, just says it in a sentence, because they were very familiar with the level of destruction that occurred through Sennacherib's destruction by his Assyrian armies. Now, it's interesting that they have unfolded the records as it relates to the Assyrian Empire concerning their devastation of the southern kingdom of Judah. And Sennacherib himself claimed to have conquered 46 of Judah's strong cities and to have completely wiped them out. And as at this point in the chronology here, Sennacherib described Hezekiah and his men as being shut up in Jerusalem as a bird in a cage. And so he's very smug, he's very haughty. He won't be that way for long, but he is right now. And he feels like he's going to take Jerusalem and finish his conquest of the land. He sends, in verse 2, it says, the king of Assyria sent the Rebeksha, which is kind of his field general. He sent him with a great army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. So Sennacherib is with the army at Lachish, trying to conquer Lachish, and he sends his field general to Jerusalem to just try to scare the living daylights out of Hezekiah and the people that are in Jerusalem in order that they would surrender. And they go from the city of Lachish. Now, Lachish was a city that was 26 miles southwest of Jerusalem. And it was a very, very well-fortified city just for these kind of purposes, for the invasions that would occur. And even though it was a very well-fortified city, it had no chance of withstanding the kind of army that Assyria brought into Judah at that time. It was an army of over 200,000 men. Picture yourself, to get a sense of the context, picture yourself in the city of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem, vastly smaller than Ripon. But, you know, for our purposes, we're in the Central Valley. We've got to work with what we can. Imagine Ripon being surrounded and laid siege to by an army of 200,000 very, very seasoned warriors. You'd say, well, too bad for Ripon. I mean, they're in big, big trouble. So, you know, it's one thing to read about it all on a page. It's another thing when you're the next thing on the menu. And you know that when these guys come and they send with their boasting and their threats, that they have every intention of killing and capturing every one of you in that city. And I mean, these guys, they played for keeps. They played for keeps in those days. They do today, too. And so he sends this message from Lachish. Sennacherib, ultimately, he finished his siege and his capture of Lachish. And in fact, he took, and on a stone relief, he had carved into the stone a story telling about the capture of Lachish in that day, and that whole relief has been taken from the palace there in Nineveh in the excavations, and now it's in the British Museum. And by the time Sennacherib finished with Lachish, it was completely gone. As all he left was ashes, a complete and utter desolation. And so this is kind of the feel for what you know, the people of Judah were in the middle of as they're watching one city after another be completely destroyed by the Assyrians. And now he sends his field general to Jerusalem to ask them to surrender. And he stood by the aqueduct, verse 2, from the upper pool on the highway of the fuller's field. And Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph the recorder came out to meet him. So, you know, his representatives came, Sennacherib's did, and Hezekiah sent his representatives out to talk. Then the Rebeksha said to them, the commander-in-chief, say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence is this in which you trust? I say you speak of having counsel and strength for war, but they're vain words Now in whom do you trust that you rebel against me? Look, you're trusting in the staff of this broken reed, Egypt, upon which if a man leans, it'll go into his hand and pierce it. And so is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. And so the field general comes in, and he begins to lay down his arguments, and they are powerful arguments for why Hezekiah and Jerusalem should surrender to Sennacherib. And the first thing he says is, you're trusting in Egypt, and Egypt isn't worth trusting in. God had been telling them that for years, but now they're going to hear it from a second source. He says, if you try and lean on Egypt like a staff, when you put any weight on that, it's going to break, and then the sharpness of the stick is going to pierce your hand. You're only going to get hurt depending upon Egypt. And so he tells them, Egypt is in no position to help you. And then in verse 7, he said, but if you say to me, this guy's got it all thought out, he's going to carry on both sides of the conversation. He said, if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and said to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar? And so the next thing he tells them is that it's no good to look to the Lord, because Hezekiah has destroyed all of the places that the Lord could be worshipped. Now, when Hezekiah became king, he went through the entirety of the land in the early months of his reign, and he wiped out all the false gods and all of the false places of worship. He utterly destroyed all of them. But that was Hezekiah's heart. That was not the heart of the people. That was his zeal. That was his commitment for the Lord. The people did not share in his zeal, nor did they share in his commitment. And so they remained superstitious about it. And they felt that here Hezekiah had gone in, taken out all of their gods, and now they had been defeated by the Assyrians because Hezekiah had stripped them of their gods. And so here he's coming in and he's kind of playing a game with them. In other words, don't listen to Hezekiah because he didn't help those other people when he took away their idols. And don't listen to him when he tells you to trust in the Lord now. It's a very, very crafty way of undermining Hezekiah's leadership among the people. And so they thought, well, we'd have been better off continuing to worship our gods, maybe we wouldn't have got conquered. And they didn't realize they got conquered because of their rebellion, not because they could fall down before stone idols. But, you know, we've got some propaganda going on here from this field general. He said, now, therefore, I urge you, give a pledge to my master, the king of Assyria, and I'll give you 2,000 horses if you're able on your part to put riders on them. This is kind of a deal that's going on here. You know, it's just a very acute mocking that he's going on. And he knew what was the truth about Judah. And the truth was that they didn't have 2,000 men to put on 2,000 horses, even if the horses were given to them. They were short of fighting men. They were in deep, deep trouble. He said, how then will you repel, verse 9, one captain of the least of my master's servants, and put your trust in Egypt for chariots and horsemen? Have I now come up without the Lord against this land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. So now he's really playing with their heads, because he's telling them that the God that they're, you know, worshiping, and the God that they're listening to, and thinking that has told them to not surrender and to resist, that the same God is telling these guys to come in and wipe them out. It's kind of like if the Lord, gives you a promise from his word that you're standing on, and then someone comes in with another prophecy that's nonsense. Well, it can kind of shake you, for a moment. What are you going to believe in? What are you going to stand in? So this guy's, he's pulling out all of the stops. In other words, if the Lord has sent us to wipe you out, then what's the use in resisting? Because we've wiped out all the false gods, and then the Lord has sent us in to wipe you out. And then Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah said to the field general, please speak to your servants in the Aramaic language, for we understand Aramaic, and do not speak to us in Hebrew in the hearing of the people who are on the wall. Would you mind keeping your voice down and talking in a language that all of the people can't understand who are listening up on the wall? And this guy, he's not the kind of guy that goes, oh. He knows exactly what he's doing. He's got a whole psych job going on here. And so the Rebekah said, has my master sent me to speak to your master and to speak these words and not to the men who sit on the wall and who will eat and drink their own waste with you? So now he says, you want me not to talk, you know, to where they're going to hear me? Now I'll start to talk to them directly. He raises his voice even more. And then the Rebekah stood and he called out with a loud voice in Hebrew. And he said, hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. And so he mocks Hezekiah's powerlessness. And he doesn't underestimate that. He's absolutely accurate in that. Hezekiah is very, very weak and vulnerable in a physical sense at this time. But what he so woefully underestimates is that this man's spirituality and this man's God. And he's going to find out that that's all that really matters. And so he mocks, you know, Hezekiah's position. He said, nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. And so Hezekiah had apparently been telling the people that, and so he's mocking, you know, Hezekiah's simple little message. You know, trust in the Lord and just trust him and he's going to take care of us. And so, in the face of this kind of an army, he mocks it. He said, do not listen to Hezekiah, verse 16, for thus says the king of Assyria, make peace with me by a present and come out to me. And every one of you will eat from his own vine, and every one from his own fig tree, and every one of you will drink the waters of his own cistern. And so now he begins to offer the men on the wall a quick, easy way out. All it will take is you don't trust in the Lord anymore and in what he is saying through the prophets. It's all that's required for them to do, to just take the easy way out. We are continually given that kind of an offer in this life. The difficult situation. Oh, we've got fig trees waiting for you, your own land waiting for you, all of these kinds of things and all. All you have to do is just stop trusting in the Lord and stop obeying the Lord. And so, you know, his methodology is very much like Satan's methodology, which is a very effective methodology. He's really casting doubt upon the goodness of God, upon the power of God as it relates to their lives and as it relates to our lives. He said, we'll give you these things until I come and I take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards. And what he's talking about is taking them captive to Assyria. And it was nothing like that. It was nothing like that at all. Satan goes, oh, well, you know, and says, wow, you know, all of the food you can eat and all of the this and all of the that, you know, and it's like, you know, Pinocchio on Pleasure Island, you know, is nothing at all like it cracked up to be. And that's the way that he does it. Because Assyria's methodology was when they would conquer a people is they would displace them from the land and take them to another land and then bring another people into that land, and it kept everyone off balance and unable to rebel against them. He said, beware lest Hezekiah persuade you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any one of the gods of the nations delivered its land from the hand of the king of Assyria? No, but they were just stupid little clay things, little wooden things, buddy. Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Heshmahajmahuviv? Indeed, have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Who among all of the gods of these lands have delivered their countries from my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand? And so here he's planting fear within their hearts. And so, you know, it's very, very effective in the planting of fear, the planting of doubt and unbelief into their lives, trying to get them to act upon the circumstances rather than walking by faith in God. Paul wrote to the Corinthians and he said, "Therefore we do not lose heart."
Oh yeah?
He said, "Even though our outward man is perishing," he said, "yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Paul wrote to those same Corinthians, and he said, "For we walk by faith and not by sight." And this man is trying to get God's people to move on the basis of fear and on the basis of condemnation and guilt. God never leads us through condemnation. He never leads us through fear. And He never leads us through guilt. As we sang tonight, the Bible says, "There is now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." The Holy Spirit is very, very effective in convicting us as God's children. But He never condemns us. Never condemns us. Never uses fear to try and lead us. The Bible says that God hasn't given us a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind. He doesn't use fear to try and direct us. And that's all that's, you know, going on here with this field general. And the interesting thing is that so much of what he is saying is true. It's true. You know, when Satan comes, he doesn't come with, you know, 99% lie and 1% truth. He's a little more crafty than that. Much of what he comes with is the truth. But much of what he is saying is a lie also, in order to get us to react. And so their situation, is it dismal? Yes, it's a very dismal situation that they're in. Is it alarming? Yes, it's a very, very alarming situation that they're in. They're hopeless as it relates to their own strength. That's not the end of the story, because of the greatness of the God that they serve. And I love that when we talk about Joseph in the book of Genesis. And I like that you just put that little banner over Joseph's life. It's just two words, "but God." You know, as he spoke to his brothers, and he said, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God." But God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. And the Rebekah, he has forgotten all about God. And so you take any circumstances in this world, you stack them up against God, and God is always going to win. He's always going to be faithful to His word. Now notice how they respond to, you know, His shouting to the people, not only to the three emissaries, but also to the men up on the wall. They held their peace and didn't answer Him a word. You know, you don't have to answer every question that people ask. It's fascinating to notice that about Jesus. He didn't answer every question that was asked of Him. If they were dishonest or was unproductive, he just wouldn't answer it. Or he would take the discussion where it would be profitable, where it would be edifying to what was needing to happen. Like in one of the Proverbs, it says, "Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you also be like him." And so maybe they all knew the Proverbs real well on the wall, but nobody answered this man, because what he was saying was folly. "For the king made a commandment to them, do not answer him." They obeyed that command. And then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn, and told him the words of the Rebekah. Now, when you tore your clothes in that day, it was a sign of mourning. In other words, they've listened to everything that they've said, and they said, "Let the mourning begin." You know, they're pretty bummed by what it is that's happening. And now the whole city is watching Hezekiah, and they're watching to see what he's going to do, because it's the biggest crisis that they've ever faced. And a lot is going to be revealed about Hezekiah based on how he handles this crisis. And a lot is revealed about our lives and how we handle the crises. And so it was when King Hezekiah heard it that he tore his clothes and he covered himself with sackcloth, which was also a form of mourning, and he went into the house of the Lord. Now, in terms of all of the kings that are spoken of in the Old Testament, the greatest amount of detail that's recorded is given concerning David and Solomon. But the one with the third greatest amount of insight into their life and reign is King Hezekiah. And so Hezekiah, here he's a great king, as we know from earlier in the historical books. He's been righteous in what he's tried to do for the Lord. And the northern kingdom of Assyria, or the northern kingdom of Samaria, fell to the Assyrians. The Assyrians became a constant threat to Hezekiah and to Judah, and yet he remained faithful to the Lord. And so here he is now in a difficult place. And where does he go? He goes into the house of the Lord. He's heard all of man's boastings. He's heard all that this man has to say in his blasphemy against Hezekiah's God. And now it's time to head down to the church or head down to the temple and find out what does God have to say about all of this. Now he wants to hear God's word. And you notice what he says. Then he sent Eliakim, as he's in the house of the Lord, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos. And so he is in the temple, doubtless praying to the Lord related to the situation, wanting God's instruction, and then he sends for the information to be brought to Isaiah. In other words, he wants a prayer partner in what's going on. Fascinating thing to me is that Hezekiah, and again it reflects his spirituality, he didn't send for a general. He didn't send for a general. He sent for the prophet. He sent for the prophet. He wants to know what is God got to say about this situation. And so he sends for Isaiah to make him aware of what's happening. And then they said to Isaiah, thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of trouble and rebuke and blasphemy. For the children have come forth, but there's no strength, come to birth, but there's no strength to bring them forth. And it may be that the Lord your God will hear the words of Rebekah, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to reproach the living God. He realizes that it's not his battle, that, you know, his reputation wasn't tarnished out there. This guy was blaspheming God. And will reprove the words which the Lord your God has heard. And I like that about Hezekiah. He recognizes that God was listening to the whole rap that was going on out there too. And God was, by the way, and it'll be interesting in a few moments to see what he has to say about it. And so, to reproach the living God, and will reprove the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left. And so, join us in prayer, and let's lift this up to the Lord and see what the Lord does. And so, the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, and Isaiah said to them, thus shall you say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid of the words which you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. You got this guy just flapping his gums out there in that field and everything and all. And I mean, it's pretty serious business. And he's right in a lot of ways and all that kind of stuff and all. And then all you need to hear is just to have the word of the Lord come and say, don't worry about what he has to say and what he had to say about you and what he has to say about me in his blasphemies. Surely I will send a spirit upon him, and he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. And so here Hezekiah receives the word of God as it relates to the situation. So you got this guy with all of his proud boasting and all of this kind of thing over here, and then over here you have God's word. And bet you a nickel that this is what's going to happen. And that's exactly what is going to happen. God's word is always going to win against anything that exalts itself against the knowledge of him. And so just the strength of, you know, God's word and the peace that I'm sure that it brought upon him. And so the Rebekshah returned from giving his message, and he found the king of Assyria warring against Libna. Well, when he came to, you know, deliver his message to Jerusalem, the king was at Lachish. Now this guy's fighting at Libna. How did he get at Libna? For he had heard that he had departed from Lachish, and the king heard concerning Tirhakah, king of Ethiopia. He has come out to make war with you. And so when he heard it, he sent messages to Hezekiah. Now, here's the king of Assyria, and he's trying to wipe out Lachish there. And then all of a sudden he hears a word, just like God said he would hear a rumor that, you know, Libna is going to rise up against him and the Ethiopians are going to come against him. And so he turns away from trying to wipe out Lachish, and he begins to fight on a different front. But he doesn't want Hezekiah to be encouraged by that, to think that his God, you know, was smarter than Sennacherib. And so the king sent messengers to Hezekiah, saying, verse 10, "Thus you shall speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you." Deceive me? He's dead right on. He's not deceiving me. He said you'd hear a rumor and leave, saying, "Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Look, you've heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands by utterly destroying them. And will you be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered those whom my fathers have destroyed, Gozan and Haran and Rezeph, and the people of Eden who were in Telasser? Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the king of the city of Jishma, and Hena and Iva, or whatever that is? And, you know, where are all of these people?" And so he, you know, lays out his message. You know, we're leaving, but don't think it was because of your God or because we aren't going to come back and wipe you out later. And so Hezekiah receives this letter from the hand of the messengers, and he reads it, and it's, you know, kind of more bad news. And so what does Hezekiah do? He went up to the house of the Lord, and he spread it before the Lord. This is getting regular, this church attendance on his part. And so he was regular to begin with, and doesn't take a national crisis to get him, you know, into the house of the Lord. But he goes back to the temple now, and I love this. This is a picture that's been important to me many, many times in my Christian walk, where bad news has come. I mean, overwhelming kind of news, and that happens as you serve the Lord and all. And you just find a nice, quiet place somewhere because, you know, the presence of the Lord and is everywhere for us just to lay down before him and lay out what needs to be laid out. But how often I've taken something and just laid it before the Lord, maybe not in a written form, but just in my heart, to just lay it before the Lord and to lift it up, you know, to him. And so here's Hezekiah. He goes into the house of the Lord, and it's beautiful because it's in the house of the Lord that he's going to get perspective as it relates to his situation. One of the most beautiful of all the Psalms is Psalm 73. Asaph wrote it, and he was watching the prosperity of the wicked all around him, and it really stumbled him. He had difficulty. Why do the righteous suffer? Why do they go through such difficulty? And the wicked and the unrighteous, they do so well and they're so successful and all of these different kinds of things. And he began to have doubts about God as it relates to these things. And he even said, you know, if I'd have said out loud what I was thinking, I would have stumbled your people. I mean, he's in a real serious kind of a trial. And then he said, when I thought how to understand it, it was too painful for me. And then Psalm 73, verse 17, and then he said, until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I saw their end. Then I saw their end. And now he had a perspective that wasn't just, you know, a 5-minute perspective, or a 1-month perspective, or a 1-year perspective. He saw what was going on in his life, and the perspective of eternity. Now, a lot of times you see, even in the world today, when the world is trying to counsel someone else that's in the world, sometimes a worldly counsel will be something like this. Well, you're in a deep pickle, you're in a difficult spot in your life right now, but in the midst of this, what do you think that this is going to mean 1 year from now? Or you're in a difficult place right now, but what kind of a bearing do you think it'll have 10 years from now? Well, you look at even a deep trial and you go, well, probably in a year, it's going to be long forgotten. In 10 years, it's not going to seem like much at all. But it's interesting how big something can seem right when you're in the middle of it, but put it in a little larger context, and it doesn't seem so big. The beautiful thing about worshiping the Lord and going to His Word and, you know, going and fellowshipping together and turning to His Word together is that we get to look at the situations in our life in the context of eternity. And so, you begin to, it helps you not sweat the small stuff, and it helps you not sweat the big stuff too. In the light of eternity, this is just going to be a small bump as it relates to my life. I think that when I was a brand new Christian, before I came to know the Lord, I was a pretty happy guy. I still am. So it's not like that changed. But there were situations surrounding my life as I was growing up that were pretty depressing to me. It was a pretty depressing environment in a lot of ways. And I swore I had an utter detest for depressed people and depressing people. I didn't want to be around them. It wasn't their problem. It wasn't legitimate on my part directed towards them. It was just I'd had my fill of it, and I didn't want to spend another minute of my life involved in that kind of a thing. So I was happy, perky, up, moving, happening, all that kind of stuff. Life of the party, whatever, you know, that kind of a deal. No lampshades, but I mean, it's a fun guy to be around and that kind of a deal and everything. And I came to know the Lord. And when I came to know the Lord, it was just like this. Depression came on me. But I didn't know it was oppression. I didn't know it was spiritual in nature. And I'd work hard all day, and I'd come home, and it'd be like a Wednesday night, a church night, you know. I just want to come in and do the very thing I hated in other people. Go to bed. Go to lie in my bed. You know, there's a funny thing. I have a wonderful wife. And the Lord would always pull me out of that and get me to church. And inevitably, what was being spoken about that night on some level or something happening or fellowshipping with someone there would be something that would pull me up out of that and give me perspective. And as I would grow in the Lord, I'd understand, you know, what warfare looked like and how the enemy was trying to work in my life and these kinds of things. But just the importance of gathering together around God's Word for perspective, the necessity of it. And here's Hezekiah, and he's in just a really rough spot. And so he wants to look at it in the light of eternity. And so he spreads that letter out before the Lord. And of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. It's a beautiful start to a prayer. And here's just a strong, strong, beautiful prayer. And he starts at verse 16. He says, "You are God." He begins his prayer with God. Doesn't begin it with his problem. Sometimes, you know, our problem just seems as, you know, as big as King Kong. And here's little God. He's a little G.I. Joe. He's not really that big, but that's about how big I'm seeing in this situation right now. So what I need is, I don't want to start to talk about this thing, and here's this thing, and how you think about this thing, and pretty soon that thing just getting bigger and bigger and bigger, and it'll swallow up Chicago, you know, and that whole thing. What needs to happen a lot of times is just to take some time, just a few minutes, and meditate on my God. Meditate on my God. Meditate upon His greatness, who He is, where He dwells, what He has authority over, what He's able to do in a moment in time. And so to meditate upon who it is that I'm praying to. And that helps me regain perspective. And I think it's one of the important things about praise and worship to the Lord. Now, it's first and foremost important because He's worthy of our praise and of our worship. But as you sing to Him and we meditate upon Him, and what He's like, and who He is, and what He's able to do, all of a sudden, that faith and that confidence begins to, you know, birth within our hearts by the Spirit of God. And so, it's a beautiful, beautiful prayer. You know, verse 16, maybe concerning the situations in some of our lives tonight. See how it fits for you. Just kind of repeat it over in your heart. O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim. You are God, you alone, of all of the kingdoms of the earth, and you have made the heaven and the earth. And then he said, incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. So he calls upon God to both hear and see. And hear all of the words of Sennacherib, who has sent to reproach the living God. And so he lets him know that, you know, what's happening here is a reproach of you, God, not so much me. Truly, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste to all of the nations in their land. God, they're dead right on about what they've done and what they could do to us apart from you. You know, they didn't have to say, well, you know, they're, you know, try and soft sell the situation that I'm in. There's nothing wrong with being honest with God in prayer. And he says, listen, these guys are rough, but not compared to you. And they've cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they have destroyed them. Now therefore, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all of the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord, you alone. And so he declares that the enemy of Assyria is too great for them, but not too great for their God. And so he calls upon God to defend them and to save them and to do it for his own glory. Now, that's a very high motivation. This isn't something where Hezekiah was praying and then he thought, okay, now what's a snappy way to end this prayer so that I'll appear spiritual? Do it for your glory. That's not what it had. That came out of his heart. And so his concern was not just that he would get out of a pretty rough jam. His concern was that no one would come to wrong conclusions about the God that they worshipped based upon the, you know, threats of these Assyrians. And so his concern is for the reputation and the name of the Lord, that the Lord would be glorified. And then Isaiah, the son of Amoz, sent to Hezekiah saying, thus says the Lord God of Israel, because you have prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria. Now, this is interesting, verse 21, because it tells me that God heard Hezekiah's prayer. And it tells me that when I pray, God is listening. Now, that may seem like a silly thing. It may seem just like a silly kind of a thing. And yet, it's a good thing to be reminded of. When I pray to him and when I talk to him, he is listening to me. He's listening to what I have to say. And so, he was listening to what... I mean, sometimes it can change how you pray when you actually believe that God is hearing what it is that I'm saying. And God said to him, thus says the Lord God of Israel, because you have prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word which the Lord has spoken concerning him. Let's talk about the little tough guy. The virgin, the daughter of Zion, and a virgin is someone who's been untouched. And so he's talking about Jerusalem and he's saying, she's going to stay a virgin. She's not going to be touched by Assyria. The virgin, the daughter of Zion, has despised you, laughed you to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem has shaken her head behind your back. And so here is Assyria coming and threatening Jerusalem the way that a man can sometimes threaten a woman and be fearful in that way. And God is saying, by the time this is all done, she's going to just shake her head behind your back because of what you tried to do when you were frustrated in your attempt. Whom have you reproached and blasphemed? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted up your eyes on high? Against the Holy One of Israel. God's saying, I heard you out there. I know what you were doing. And I know you weren't just directing it to undermine the people's faith in Hezekiah. I noticed that you were trying to undermine my people's faith in me. And God took note of it. He said, by your servants you have reproached the Lord and said, by the multitude of my chariots, I have come up to the height of the mountains, to the limits of Lebanon. I will cut down its tall cedars and its choice cypress trees. I will enter its farthest height to its fruitful forest. I have dug and drunk water, and with the soles of my feet, I have dried up all of the brooks of defense. And conquering the other cities, this guy's got a bit of an IMI problem, doesn't he? He's a little self-consumed. And God said, did you not hear long ago how I made it? You stopped up the rivers. I made them. Uh-oh. From the ancient times that I formed it, and now I have. I've listened to you, all that you have to say in Boston. Now I have brought it to pass that you should be for crushing fortified cities into heaps of ruins. Therefore their inhabitants had little power, and they were dismayed and confounded. They were as the grass of the field and as the green herb, as the grass on the housetops and as the grain blighted before it's grown. And so God informs Sennacherib, the only reason you had success is I gave you that success in order to chasten this part of the world. But don't take yourself too seriously. It's interesting how God was very much involved in foreign affairs and in the affairs of the world in that day, and how few recognized His involvement. It makes you wonder how much of what we read in the newspaper every day is, you know, we think, oh no, it's here, oh God, deliver us. And He's doing it. He's doing it to get people's attention. You never know. You never know. And he said to Sennacherib something that I never want to hear from God, at least not in this way. I know your dwelling place. That's an ancient way of saying, buddy, I know where you live. I know where you live. Now, God knows where I live because He wants to bless me. Because I'm accepted in the Beloved. I'm accepted in the Lord Jesus. But I don't want, you never want an enemy to say, I know where you live. That can give you some fear. You never want God to say that, and there's no need for Him to say that to any person, because everyone can know Him as a friend. But I know your dwelling place. You're going out and you're coming in. I see everything you do, Buster, and your rage against me, because your rage against me and your tumult have come up to my ears. I've been listening to you, and therefore I will put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back by the way that you came. In other words, I'm going to force you to retreat from this land. Now, have you ever had a hook put in your nose? Okay. Not a little nostril ring or whatever that kind of a deal is like that. You know, things like that, if I have these kind of things, I have to play with them. So it wouldn't be good for me to have a nostril ring. You'd be talking and I'd be rolling her around and that kind of a thing. What in the world are we, where are we here? So, hook in your nose. Well, okay. So as it relates to a hook in our nose, we're all dealing with this in the theoretical realm. Now, when I was a kid, there were only a couple of times that it happened to me. But I do remember there were a couple of times when an adult person wasn't thrilled with what I was doing, and they grabbed me by my ear. And it wasn't just a little tug. It was like lifting me off the ground by my ear. That gets your attention. That can be painful. And something more painful than that is to have a ring put in your nose and then a leash put on it or a chain, and you'd be dragged. In other words, any pull on a ring in your nose, where are we going now? You know, that kind of a thing. You know, and that's the deal. Now, they had, their methodology was to go in and take the cities captive and put rings in people's noses, and in order to lead them without any kind of resistance. And God said, what you've done to others, I'm going to do the same thing to you. You think you're in control. You don't know how out of control you are. I'm in control, and I'm going to take you out the same way that you came. And this shall be a sign to you. speaking to Hezekiah, "You shall eat this year such as grows of itself, and the second year what springs from the same, and also in the third year sow and reap, plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them." In other words, God prophesies concerning Jerusalem to Hezekiah, and he tells Hezekiah, "I'm not going to let Jerusalem or Judah go hungry because of what the Assyrians have done. You'll eat from what grows wild the first year, also from the second year. The third year, begin to plant. These people are not going to defeat you or conquer you. And the remnant who have escaped of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, and those who escape from Mount Zion. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. And therefore, thus says the king, says the Lord, concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city." Speaking of Jerusalem, he's not even going to shoot an arrow into that city, nor come before it with shield. He's not going to build a siege mound against it. By the way that he came into this land, by the same way he shall return, and he shall not come into this city, says the Lord. Why? For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. Not because of the condition of the people in the city, because they were largely in rebellion to God. But he said, for my own sake I'll do it and for David's sake. And so here's this, you know, 200,000 man army that's there ready to take the city and all of that. And so here you have, I mean, imagine that. Here you are ginning and ripping. And you're laid siege by 200,000 seasoned, Navy SEAL and Green Beret. I mean, there they are. And you got all of that going on. Then you got a little promise in your Bible where God says, "I'm not going to let them take Ripon. I'm going to defend it for my own sake and for David's sake." And I mean, you got that one little promise right there on that page. You got that whole circumstance that sits in front of you. And yet, which one is going to win? That promise is going to win. The promises of God, they always win. Notice in verse 36, "And then the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000 of those frontline troops." And he does it in one night. Just one angel. We don't know what his rank is. We don't know if he's a cherubim or a seraphim. Or we don't know that if he's just a private, a little Joe Bocciacalupi angel. Coming in there. But just one angel goes out and silences all of that boasting and all of those threats. Wiped out in a single night. And when the people rose early in the morning, there were the corpses, all dead. And that's interesting to think of this in the light of the crucifixion scene of Jesus Christ, where as he was being arrested there in the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter pulls out a sword and he begins to hack away, and the only thing he can do is chop off an ear of the servant of the priest. And so now you got this guy, he's got blood coming out of the side of his head, and there's an ear in the dirt, and Peter's got his sword out, and he's going to take on the whole world for God. And Jesus looks over at him and says, "You know, in essence, you know, don't be making work for me." And he reaches down and put that sword away. He said, "This is all under control." And he heals the servant, restores the ear, and then he speaks to Peter and he says, "Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and He will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels?" A legion was 6,000. Jesus said, "You know, if I just asked, there'd be 72,000 angels here in a moment." Peter, the scene isn't out of control. It's not out of control one bit. Jesus said, "No one takes my life. No one could have ever taken his life." He said, "I lay it down. I lay it down. And my Father gave me the authority to do that. And He gave me the authority to raise it up again after 3 days." And so here's this angel comes in, wipes out that many, that quickly. And so Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and he went away, returned home, and remained at Nineveh. No more speeches. And it came to pass, as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, this is probably about 20 years later, that Adrammelech and Sherezar, his sons, struck him down with the sword. Now, isn't that sad? He was blaspheming Israel's God, and here he is in his temple worshiping his God, and he gets killed in the temple. His God couldn't protect him in the temple. And they escaped into the land of Ararat, where Esharaddon, his son, reigned in his place. And so here, based upon, you know, chapter 37, now the Assyrians go by the wayside in terms of they've been, you know, humbled now as very effectively as a world-ruling empire. Their decline is going to continue until the Babylonians begin their ascension in terms of becoming a world-ruling empire. And these things begin to get picked up in chapter 38.